Well, let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Romans chapter 7 as we continue in our study here in Romans 7. And I've entitled the message, God's Diagnostic Tool, this morning. You know, Jesus, I'm going to say this several times maybe through the message, but it's an emphasis. Jesus, there in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as he was praying for believers that would follow his departure from this earth, where he would be preparing a place in heaven that he offers to us as a free gift. He prayed, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so Paul today is going to be giving us really his testimony. And he's done that several times throughout the New Testament, but today it's going to be a testimony here in Romans chapter 7. Not long ago, most people didn't find out about their cancer until it was too late. And the first symptoms usually led to some very bad news from the doctor, and he would come in and he would say, you have cancer. That's kind of that dreaded C word that we really don't want to hear today. Then someone invented the MRI. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever gone in the little, you know, tank or what, or the tube of the MRI. I know it's a valuable machine. It hasn't been my favorite. I'm a little claustrophobic. But it has been a marvelous machine that has quickly and accurately been able to probe a patient's flesh and revealed a detailed image of what's going on in his or her body. And you get the results of that MRI to a trained eye that can examine and locate the cancerous tumors long before the patient even begins to show symptoms. This has been a marvelous breakthrough. If the MRI leads to a diagnosis of cancer, the patient would be very foolish to blame the machine for the cancer. If anything, a person should be thankful that his problem was discovered by this machine early enough to be treated. And so, in essence, this morning, in our text, Paul will be saying, I did not know that I was dying from this disease of sin until the law revealed my terminal condition. So we're going to see that the law here today is going to be God's diagnostic tool. Its purpose is going to expose the disease of sin and to confront us with the prognosis. The disease is deadly if it is not treated. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. A person wants to pay for their sin themselves, they will pay for it. Eternally separated from God forever. But this terrible disease of sin is curable. That's the good news. And so here in chapter 7, follow along as I begin with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to actually bring death. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing and the work of his Spirit in our life as we study this passage this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of your word is sure, making wise the simple. And your word is to be desired more than even fine gold because it's pure. It's alive. It can enlighten our eyes. As we look into this passage this morning, which was Paul's testimony, may we see through what you did in his life, the truth of your character as it was revealed to him, may it be revealed to us. Oh, Father, as we see the folly of this world and the deception of sin, grant to us discernment that will enable us to live better in the light of your word. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. May we be found living in a way that pleases you. Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us, and that we are so fortunate to have in our hands this morning the very words you would have for us. Thank you, Father, in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin this morning, I would like to start by asking you a question. Why is it so important for a believer to have a right view of the law? After all, so many people think the law is just so burdensome and it's so heavy. And yet, why is it important? Why is it important for a mother who has young toddlers running around the house, who's trying just to keep her blouse clean and her house somewhat in place? Why is that important for a young mother like that to really understand and know anything about the law? Why is it important for a businessman to know anything about the law? Why is it important for him to understand the function of the law, the nature of the law, or the uses of the law as he's practicing business? Why is it important for a teenager who's just trying to make it through another day of school and trying to make sure they get the grade they need, or for a single who's trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing in life? Why is that important for them to understand the function of what God's word is all about? I would say it's a good question to ask, and I have a few answers that I'd like to share with you, a couple of ways I think of why it would be important. First of all, I believe it's very important for believers to understand the role of God's law in the Christian life, because we live in a society in which ethical standards are eroding. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Secondly, they're eroding because we live in a society where many people are seeking freedom from absolutes. We believe the Bible is the absolute authority in our life. And so the Bible is that what God has given to us, that is His word, His law of how we're supposed to live our life. And yet we don't want to hear that today. The word of today, even within the lives of believers, is the word tolerance. We have to be more loving and we have to be more tolerant. One of the areas that people instinctively revolt against is authority. You see it in young people with their moms and dads. You see it today with government. You see it within the church. I mean, the institutions God set up, the family, government, and the church, you see that people don't want to respond to the authority. And people today believe that true freedom is not going to be from commandments and rules. True freedom is going to be released from those restraints of rules and commandments. And they come to a passage like we're reading today, and they say, well, look what Paul is saying here. He's telling us that the essence of the gospel then is freedom from laws, freedom from rules, freedoms from commandments. And in so doing, they totally misunderstand Christianity. They misunderstand the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ in the Christian life. But let me give you another simpler, in fact, a biblical reason why we need to understand the role of the law in the Christian life. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 5. Let me read for you verses 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him, by this we know that we love the children of God. John is basically saying here that the evidences of being a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ, in that you profess your faith in him, is how you love his children, how you love other believers, that you love those who have been born into the family of God. But John doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he has something else to say. Here's what he says in verse 3 of 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Did you get that last word? Burdensome. I hope you picked up on the importance of the law right here. The evidence that you are in fact a child of God, that you've been born again, that you love God, is demonstrated by how you love people and by keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not a hassle. They're not a burden to you. For that reason alone, we need to understand what the law is not and then what the function of the law is. And he's going to show us that in this passage. In the earlier chapters, if you remember, Paul was emphasizing to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That's that doctrinal word, justification. You're justified through faith in Jesus Christ, his shed blood for you, for me. You're not justified by keeping the law. And so now in chapter 6 through 8, he's going to be dealing with that other theological word, sanctification, where God is chipping off those rough edges in your life and in your attitude, many times sinful rough edges. And as Jesus prayed, he wants his Father to use his word as truth and the work of the Holy Spirit to do that in each of our lives. So last week, as we began in chapter 7 with Pastor Greg, the Apostle Paul described the believer as dead to the law and alive to the Spirit. Because in verses 1 to 4, he described the law as our first husband, domineering, demanding in his rules that we could never keep. In verse 5, he even revealed that the law aroused sinful passions, bringing about fruit unto death. And sometimes we have, what do you mean the law brings about sinful passions? Well, how is it that that can happen? What is it about the law that can make a person want to sin? Well, what is it about the sign at Yellowstone National Park that reads, "Don't feed the bears," that seems to encourage tourists to do what? Feed the bears. And every year, young bears die near the side of the road waiting on food that they've come to enjoy from tourists. What is it about the sign, "Stay off the grass," that makes you want to walk on it? What is it about the speed limit, and you don't need to raise your hands on this, what is it about the speed limit on Pilgrim that says 35 miles per hour that makes us want to just go 5 miles over? Why is it at the library that you have the greatest urge to want to talk? Because we're not supposed to. The law had spoken. It said, don't. You can't. It's off limits. And all a human being needs to know is that something is off limits, and we want to have it. We want to experience it. We want to keep it. So the reader of Paul's letter, having been informed that the law produces, get this now, fruit unto death, and that it arouses the flesh to sin, might have concluded, hey, the law is sinful. It's hurtful to us. Well, Paul is going to adjust our thinking in this text this morning with this, because the law, God's word, is the diagnostic tool to expose the disease of sin. That's his purpose. But he first of all starts off with what the law is not. Look at it there in verse 7. And he gives this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? His answer is very definitive. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. That's not what it's about. The law is not sin. But you may be thinking, why in the world would someone even have the thought to have asked Paul, is the law sin? Well, there's a little confusion in the sense when you look at verse 5, he had just shared a radical statement that the law itself arouses sinful passions because it tells us not to do something and we want to do it. And he's going to emphasize that, again, your justification in faith in Jesus Christ is only through him. It is not through the law. Now he's on this whole sanctification emphasis, and that the law is going to help you as a believer. He's asserted in Romans chapter 3, we're not justified by the law. And he's made it very clear all the way through that you cannot contribute anything to your justification in God's sight. Justification is something that God did for you through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And you go, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is the law is the standard that had to be kept. That's what would justify a man. We have failed at keeping it. Mankind, all men, that's why in Romans 3 he said, we've all come short of the glory of God. We have failed to keep his standard of perfection being the law. And so Jesus Christ perfectly kept all the law. Jesus paid the penalty for each of us violating God's law. And it took him to the cross and he died. He shed his blood and he arose 3 days later. And the agent of justification is grace, because God so loved us. For by grace you're saved. That God wanted to provide a way, and it was through his son, through faith, not through the works of the law, but through his son Jesus. The law is simply God's diagnostic tool to expose the disease of sin. And yet Paul, even as he was writing this, he knew there were many trying to pursue their own righteousness by keeping the law. And it would only be frustrating to him, and it was only frustrating to him because it doesn't work. And secondly, when a person is trying to be good enough, they are totally deceived, because they believe the law or their good works is what is working. And the law offers no grace to cure the sin problem of breaking the law. However, it does not mean that Christians now are freed from the law and we don't have to read it. We don't have to follow it. I'd like to share with you this analogy that the writer James shares with us about what the Bible is to a believer. He pictures it in this analogy as a mirror. Let me quote for you there in verse 24, in verse 23 of chapter 1. This man observing his natural face in a mirror. That's what he says looking at the word is like. He says, for he observes himself, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And James calls the law the perfect law of liberty because that's what Scripture is. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. It is supernatural. It was God-given. Man could not have come up with this book. God came up with it. And he used holy men, 40 different authors, on three different continents who had never even come across each other's paths to put the Word of God in 66 books for us. It is His revealed Word. And so the law, Paul says, has a wonderful purpose, but the purpose isn't to save us. It's to make us savable. In the law, we see the mirror of who God is and really the reflection of our own sin, and it drives us from the mirror to the basin, or could we say the sink, for cleansing. The mirror doesn't cleanse us. The mirror exposes the truth of who we are, and it drives us to the fountain of cleansing. Do you remember that in your day? Do you remember that day in your life where you were so confronted with your sin? It drove you to what the cleansing work of Jesus Christ through His shed blood offers. Oh, never forget it. Never take it for granted. I pray that we would give thanks every day for our salvation and the assurance that we can know that we'll live with God one day. No, God's law is not bondage. It is not a burden. What it does, though, is it really brings us great liberty. You want happiness in your life? You want a sense of fulfillment in your life? Then follow His word. Trust His word. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that the keeping of the law is not the solution to the sin problem. The law reflects the image of God's character, and it continues to be the standard for us. The choir sang about it with that word, holy, holy, holy. Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, in the imperative, in the command, said, we are to be holy as God is holy. So Paul answers this question here in the first part of verse 7 very succinctly when the question's asked, is the law sin? Definitely not. May it never be. Now, from verse 7 on in these five verses, you're going to see the I word and you're going to see the me word 8 times in these five verses. And you say, what's the significance of that? Paul's talking about his life. But in talking about his life, Paul is really representing here every man. Paul gave his testimony often throughout the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, once in the book of Galatians, once in 1 Timothy, and here in Romans chapter 7. And here in Romans chapter 7, he's basically saying, this is who I am, but he's also saying, this is who you are. Paul is going to represent us, because if the Lord had taken, or Paul had used a Skid Row drunk, let's say, as a testimony and used him here, then that type of man, that he couldn't keep the law, we would say, obviously he couldn't. It wouldn't have been very impressive to us, because we most likely are comparing ourselves to other people and we consider ourselves better. But the Apostle Paul wants to use himself, because he says, I'm a Pharisee. Whew, big word, Pharisee. Pharisee means those who are set apart. A Pharisee was devoted entirely to the vocation in his life of the study and the practice of the law of God. Most often, a Pharisee would have memorized Genesis through Malachi. They knew the Old Testament precisely. It was their purpose in life. You could say Paul was a four-year letterman in legal righteousness. He had the credentials. He could wear his leather jacket and have all the pins there on his leather jacket. But he would put us all to shame as far as righteousness is concerned. He lived it. He was passionate. So let's look at his theological testimony in the verses to follow and how God's word impacted his life and made a difference. So let's look at what the law is, its function. In the latter part there, verse 7 to verse 12, we find, first of all, that the law sins. With me there at the last half of verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, he's saying, the law doesn't cause sin. It identifies sin. In the articulation of the law, we see one supreme commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And yet, that love God fits into two major categories. Remember the young ruler, lawyer asking Jesus, you know, I mean, what is the most important laws? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But those two laws break into the basic, they break the Ten Commandments into basically two parts. A person's response to God and a person's response to his fellow man. But if you take those Ten Commandments and you drop them, they shatter into 613 moral commands scattered all throughout the Pentateuch. Did you notice, though, which command Paul chose to illustrate the point of defining sin? Of all the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is perhaps more than any other command, a revelation of the inward battle of the flesh. You know, someone can meet all of the external commands of those first nine commands, but that tenth commandment, nobody knows what's going on in your heart. Remember Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount was saying, hey, you've heard it said this. You've heard that if you lie with another woman, you commit adultery. I say unto you, you think it in your heart, you've done it. You've heard it said, you shall not say, you fool. I say to you in your heart, you're guilty of murder. This tenth commandment is the one that was riveting to the Apostle Paul. Coveting means you lust for something other than God. And the law says, you shall not covet. Incidentally, that's still a law for us today. This command does not create covetousness, nor does it remove it. It calls attention to the fact that we are covetous, that we want something that's not ours. Covetous people constantly are involved in wanting something that does not belong to them, and the law speaks, and thus we realize we're sinful. There is just something about forbidden fruit that just seems to be so desirable. We begin to covet, to lust after, to desire things that are forbidden, even at an early age. I remember we used to get nervous with our four boys going over to someone's home when they were younger if they hadn't child-proofed their home for us. You know, hey, don't touch that. Stay out. Don't touch that lamp. It's almost like they salivate. They actually just hyperventilate almost, just wanting to reach their little fingers up to just touch it. I mean, that seems to be the most valuable object in all the earth to them at that moment. Because they've been told not to do it. I did chuckle about a study that, of course, leave it to us men to decide. We want a study on what this is like with children. And so years ago, they did a study. They put a camera in a room. And they put tons of toys and they put cookies in a glass cookie jar. And they would bring in children one at a time and tell them, have fun with all the toys. In a minute to 2 minutes, an adult will come in and help you get a cookie. But don't have a cookie until the adult comes in. And the camera rolled, and oh, what it recorded. Oh, the agony in these kids. Some of them were recorded just going over and looking at the cookies in the cookie jar. One kid, they were shocked, he stood in the corner and he banged his head against the wall. Another kid wanted to try to take his mind off of the temptation, so he just began to sing. You say, what happened with all the toys that were in the room? They were ignored because there was something in this room that they were told they could not have. What was it about that tree in the Garden of Eden? In the midst of all these other fruit-bearing trees that Eve so desperately wanted, that she was willing to risk everything just for a taste of that fruit. The law said, you can have it, but not this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. That was not the problem. There was a restriction there, and God allowed men the ability to choose, and Eve, who gave to her husband with her, chose to disobey God. And from that point on, our nature of sin, covetous, is covetous. We covet freedom, we covet power, we covet the pursuit of happiness over what God might say because we want it our way. We want to be the jury and the judge in this matter, and we want to be able to say, I want what I want. Why did Achan, why did he covet a Babylonian garment that he wouldn't even be able to wear in public? Why would he covet coins that he would never be able to spend in public? And what good are they going to do for him in a hole that he dug underneath his tent? Joshua 7 verse 21 talks about it. Why would Ahab, the king of Israel, who has acres and acres of vineyard, want Naboth's vineyard? One man, one poor man's vineyard. What was it that he wanted, that he had to have? 1 Kings tells us about it. But then why would Ananias and Sapphira so desperately want prestige that they would lie to their congregation about their financial gift and soon lie dead in their graves, according to Acts 5? Paul's going to tell us his actions were heading the same way because he was trying to be right in step with the law. But however, that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, was a revelation of his heart's attitude. So Paul is basically saying, without the standard of that command, I would not have understood that sin was just lying dormant and deep within my own heart when I was thinking I was okay. And all of the sudden, the law of God went internal for him, not just on external duties and behavior. That's not what God was after. God was after his heart. That's why you read in the Psalms, with my whole heart have I sought you. What God wants is our hearts. So we see there in verse 7 that the law is going to define sin. Verse 8, the law divulges sin in us. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Then he says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Let me begin with that last phrase in that verse. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Men without the law have strong feelings or desires. Men might have a desire to covet, to even steal or be disobedient. But unless the law was around, we wouldn't know that that was evil. The law fixes the boundaries to his desires. I mean, kids might act like they don't want boundaries today, but they want boundaries. What can I do and what can't I do? And so the law fixes the boundaries to a man's desire and teaches him what is right and wrong. So the law is going to expose our sin. It's going to divulge the sin in us. The law reveals our lostness and our need of a Savior. It was said of the Puritans that if they had 45 minutes to live, and they were talking to someone about the gospel, that for the first 30 minutes, they would just camp on the law and the awfulness of the sin of mankind against a holy God. And they would spend the last 15 minutes sharing the wonderful grace that God offers through his son, Jesus Christ, that a soul that knows it's going to die in their own sin can turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what they would talk about. So look at the first part of verse 8 there to see what happens. This is a very interesting word. He says, but sin taking an opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. That word for opportunity is a word that is a military word. It means that sin wants to launch an attack on me. The law reveals the desire of human nature to want to sin more. And sin takes every opportunity, wherever the law speaks, sin takes it to say, let's violate it, let's don't adhere to it. The law cannot be blamed any more than the sign that says, no swimming, sharks, can be blamed when you disobey the sign, jump in the water, and you get attacked by a shark. The law merely defines there is danger. Sin takes it from there. Thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, he's going to start to intensify his testimony here. The law destroys self-righteousness. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Here in Paul's testimony, he says, there was a time I felt very secure. Man, look at how I've kept the law. It was basically Paul saying, there was a time that my self-pronouncement was that, man, I am as righteous can be. He kept the law. After all, listen to his words again in part of a testimony of his self-righteousness to the Philippians in chapter 3. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a blue blood. I'm there. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, meaning I know it, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, get this word, blameless. I've done it all. I'm blameless. Because people were following someone other than Moses, and it fired him up. In fact, they were following this newly executed criminal by the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul was going to absolutely destroy those that believed in Jesus. And he made it his passion. But then Paul says, but the commandment came and I died. Now there are a dozen different opinions on, well, when did this actually occur in the chronology of Paul's life as far as his testimony. Personally, I believe it had to have happened on that road to Damascus when the lawgiver appeared in the sky over the road there to Damascus, and the brilliance of our Lord knocked him right off of his horse onto his backside, and he heard a voice from Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I believe in that instance, Paul saw that his self-confidence was destroyed, all of his religious accomplishments were doomed, and he would, from that point on, consider everything as rubbish that he would do for the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 talks about it. I'm always amazed whenever I get with someone and I start to talk to them, and I say, hey, if you were to die for any reason, would you, as you stand before God, be allowed into heaven? And you know what I hear? Well, oh yes. Oh, yes, I am absolutely sure. Well, why would he let you in? Oh, I mean, if you have seen all the good things that I've done in my life, I mean, I haven't really lied much at all. I mean, I've been good. Are you as good as God? Well, no, I mean, I'm not as good as God. I mean, I'm not perfect. But the reason people can say they're good enough to get to God is they're comparing themselves to someone else, and they look so much better. And the Bible says, no, we have all violated God's law. And here in verse 11, the law declares the deception of sin. Look at verse 11 quickly here with me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been deceived? I mean, totally tricked? The verb here in this verse that's translated deceived is very intensive. It could read to deceive completely or to deceive perfectly. Sin deceives like nothing and no one can. It perfectly deceives the unbeliever. I've encountered a number of times in talking to people who are trusting themselves to get them to heaven, who are totally deceived by their sin. They don't think they're that bad of a person. And I've also encountered many times believers who have begun to follow the deceptive lure of sin. And so the question is, well, then how does sin deceive us? Quickly, let me tell you, here's how sin deceives. It deceives by offering satisfaction. Sin always says to you, oh, this is going to satisfy you. It doesn't satisfy us. It intensifies the desire to want it more. I can never be satisfied. I have to come back, and I want something different. Secondly, sin deceives by offering safety. The sinner says, it's not going to hurt anybody. It's like the words that were given to Eve in Genesis 3:4, if you eat, you shall surely die. Maybe for Adam, but hell, not for me. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is never safe. The story is told of Gary Richmond, who once worked in the Los Angeles Zoo. And he worked there for years, and as a committed believer, he often saw things that happened at the zoo from a biblical perspective. He told this story once in one of his books about a young zookeeper that came on staff by the name of Julie. The zoo had purchased a baby raccoon, and part of her duty, Julie's duty, was to take care of this baby raccoon. And it was playful, and it was cuddly, and it was almost puppy-like in its behavior, and she loved this raccoon so much. She actually would walk around with the raccoon on her shoulder, and she named it Bandit. Julie could be seen often just cuddling, thinking how cute and wonderful this little creature Bandit was on her shoulder or in her arms. However, Gary's experience at the zoo caused him to worry about Julie's safety. He told her, Julie, raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months of age, and after that, they often unexplainably, viciously will attack their own owners. And he said, Julie, I'm going to be honest with you. A 30-pound raccoon can do some very severe damage just as much as a large dog could do. Over and over and over again, Gary would warn Julie. And she would always listen politely, but listen to what she would always say to him. She would say, Gary, it will be different for me. Bandit would never, ever hurt me. Gary said 3 months after his last warning, Julie underwent plastic surgery for severe facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon, Bandit, viciously attacked her for no apparent reason. I'm often reminded, warning believers of sin, stay away from that. Don't go down that path. They often will say, it will be different for me. If they don't say it, that's how they're living it. It's not going to affect me. I'm going to be okay. Sin deceives by offering safety. Paul said this, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. The law was given for our safety. Sin deceives saying, no, the sin will give you safety. No, it won't. Sin deceives by offering secrecy. Sin often says, no one will know but you. hundreds of thousands of men in the last 5 years have entered the world of internet pornography. They are deceived by that one single lie. No one will ever know. Sin says, what you do in private, it'll stay in private. And God's law says, be not deceived. God's not mocked. In Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin deceives by offering you this promise. There's no shame to you in what you did, or what you said, or what you thought, or even what you planned. It's not sin. You didn't commit sin. You have no reason to be ashamed. You were just wanting something that you really should have been granted, that you really needed, and you should never, ever deprive yourself. And so Paul here in verse 11 says this, sin perfectly deceives. And finally here in verse 12, we find the last function of the law. It dictates a holy standard. Look at what it says there. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. David said it well in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. To know the righteous, good, and holy law of God is to know the character of the lawgiver. To follow the lawgiver is to walk in a holy, righteous, and a good path. If you abandon the law, you will be abandoned by the lawgiver, and you will suffer the consequences. In this section of Scripture, Paul, in essence, is saying, I didn't even know I was dying from the disease of sin. I thought I was good enough until the law revealed to me my terminal condition. He went on to say, furthermore, the law is showing me that I loved my disease and that I would do anything to keep it. He says, he's basically saying, I was living like a dead man and I didn't know it. And yet by pointing out the problem, the law demonstrated that Paul, Saul at that time, was living under a death sentence. And we know there was a moment in his life when he saw he needed the Savior and he came to Jesus. How about you, my friend? Today, have you seen yourself in need of a Savior? Today could be the day that could change your life forever. How about you, believer? What do you see in the mirror of God's Word when you look into God's Word? Paul gives us a strong testimony. You'll never be saved at Mount Sinai. You will be saved at Mount Calvary. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today. And Father, for some people right now, this is one of the most important times in their life if they will say yes to Jesus. If you say, Ken, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I cannot be good enough to reach God. And today I see that Jesus, he died for my sins. He paid for me. And I want to invite Jesus into my life to save me. I'll tell you what, friend, you can do it right where you're seated. If you'll simply call out to God and say, Dear God, I am a sinner. I turn from my sin and I put my faith and I put my total trust into Jesus Christ to save me. Can I tell you that you mean business with God? We want to help you and we want to help you start growing in your Christian life. But there's no magical prayer, but if you prayed and you invited Jesus into your life today, I want to let you know that the Bible gives you assurance that you can live with him. And we want to help you get stronger. For a dear Christian friend here who would say, man, my life is just a wreck right now. And when I open God's Word, I don't even want to open it. But if I do open it, I'm very convicted. And I'm frustrated and I'm miserable in my life. Can I tell you, dear Christian friend, that's how you're going to be. Because that's the Spirit of God and the conviction of His Spirit through His Word in your life. And I'd say, get that right. Make things right with God. Confess that because he's faithful and just to forgive you. Don't take it further where God will then have to bring discipline into your life. And so, Father, our hearts are so thankful for your word. And to you now, Father, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us through your Spirit, To you be the glory in the church through your Son, Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and forever, we pray. Amen.